All right, so you should have a new set of notes, but we're not quite done with the other set. So I kind of preemptively decided to add the next section for us to work through. But we're still dealing with the types of prayer. And we're looking at the three types of prayer: complaint, questioning, and lamenting. We could kind of lump those in together. We've talked about the various definitions to those three. We talked about some of the observations, looking at some of the Psalms, looking at Jonah and his relationship to God, looking at Moses and his relationship to God, and looking at Elijah and his relationship to God. And I think one thing that wasn't necessarily said, but certainly implied, is these types of prayers imply that relational aspect with God. Now, they might be in more of a negative light, you know, complaining and questioning God or lamenting our circumstances, but it implies that there's a closeness with their Creator, and that's something we want to certainly have. And we've kind of jokingly, or I've jokingly called, you know, how to complain biblically or how to question God biblically. And we look at these examples in Scripture of certain individuals doing that, and we want to be careful that when we're faced with seemingly insurmountable suffering, that we don't fall into the temptation or maybe even the tendency to lash out at God. We certainly never want to lash out at Him, but we do want to observe those occasions in Scripture where God hears our complaints. He hears our questioning, and He hears our lamenting. He sees our lamenting. In fact, one of my favorite accounts is when Hagar is dismissed by Abraham and Sarah. How does that go? Essentially, it seems like she's about to die, and she puts her son away from her so she doesn't have to see him die. And it seems that one or both of them are crying out to the Lord, and what's God's response? Steps in and helps. And then one of my favorite names of God is she says, "You are the God who sees." And what a comfort that is, right, in our suffering, that God sees it. Now, He doesn't see it and do nothing. He's right there with us as believers and walks with us through that. Of course, He can resolve it. He could resolve it in an instant. Maybe it'll take time. But He's there with us. And it's not the suffering that we experience is not designed to destroy, but to develop. And we want to make sure that we understand that so that it doesn't destroy us or destroy our faith. And so those are the kind of the things we're navigating with these types of prayers. But any comments or questions before we look at some more passages? If not, go ahead and go to Joshua chapter 7. Now, several weeks ago in our Bible class, we looked at the faith rest drill and looking at that concept as an important tool for a believer, in that our knowledge and study of Scripture equips us to navigate any suffering that we will face in this life. And the drill aspect is kind of looking at it in maybe sports terms or military terms or, you know, whatever it might be. But that drill, that habit-forming aspect of our study of Scripture, that it takes work, it takes diligence. And much of Scripture we may not be going through right now, but we will in the future. And so as we study, and that's why I made the point, and I want to make it again, that's why we emphasize here at Fellowship Bible Church the verse-by-verse teaching and exposition of God's Word. Because even though you may not be laying conquest to a land full of sinful inhabitants, you probably never will either, because we're not Israel. But there are principles that we can glean, right? There are lessons that we can learn. And I think Joshua, to the point of faith rest drill, is so applicable in applying the truths of faith rest drill, because you see a nation working on trusting the Lord to give them the spiritual victory that He promised them. They need only trust in Him and obey. And there are times of victory, like Jericho. God gave them the strategy, the path to victory. They did it, even as maybe silly or ridiculous as it might have seemed to them. They did it, and the walls fell down. But then we come to the next chapter, in chapter 7, where Achan took some of the plunder, which they were told not to. They were to devote everything to destruction. Achan did not, and he kind of hid this from everyone. And so then they marched to the next area, Ai, and we see the Lord's anger is aroused, and they face defeat there. They lose a major battle. And so in response to this, Joshua, the new leader, taking the mantle, if you will, from Moses, cries out to God, starting in verse 7 of chapter 7. It says, "And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?'" So what are some observations we can learn on this account of Joshua? Now, I kind of skipped the lamenting. The lamenting is in verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So what are some observations of lamenting? Also a little bit of questioning, complaint in this text. What are some observations that we can learn and maybe even apply to our own life?
I think you can also say that he's taking the promise that God made and saying, you know, what happened to your promise here? You know, explain right. this to me. I don't understand.
Yeah, and this narrative is very similar to Job in the sense where I think it's technically called divine irony, in the sense of you, as the reader, know the details, right? You kind of get the God perspective of the account. But Joshua doesn't have that. He has no idea what Achan did. He only knows what God said and also what happened. So he's putting two and two together. God promised to give us victory in the land. We just got defeated in a big way. What did God change his mind? What's happening here? And so we do need to recognize that, but a good point on that.
I kind of like the God that we know now, God of forgiveness, mm-hmm. because, you know, this is after right after they got the law. And, you know, I read through the whole chapter, and at the end, he stoned him.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of unforgiveness.
Yeah.
Just for having gold. I think what they should have done, personally, because the God of forgiveness, would have, my God of forgiveness that we know nowadays, would have, if Achan would have said, "Forgive me, I've sinned," and they disposed of whatever they had, and that was that. But they took him out and stoned him, killed him.
Well, you bring up a good point, because I think that what we see in these specific encounters and a lot of what the Mosaic Law demanded was what they did. So they were fulfilling the righteousness of the law in the sense of doing what God told them to do. And I don't think there's a contrast in other words, I don't think God changed who he is. But what we see in Scripture is he clearly demonstrates something about himself that remains true, but that those severe examples form a warning, because he does the same thing with the church, right? How often do we lie to the Holy Spirit?
I do,
right? Or I have.
At the beginning of all of those different times in history, mm-hmm. it's much more severe.
Right.
As an example.
Exactly, as an example. And so, go ahead.
Yeah, I could attest to being... Right. And not punished, but chastened by the Lord.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's not so severe that I'm going to get stoned or die from it. You know,
sure.
Afterwards, I know it was a stern warning that I was doing something wrong that he didn't like. But, you know, it's just that he's willing to forgive me, not forget, mm-hmm. but forgive me and mm-hmm. forget.
Yeah. Well, and I would say that that could still happen to us. God can take us home. You know, the New Testament talks about the sin unto death. And I know a lot of believers have either different views or a lot of issues with that. But I think it's a biblical teaching that a believer in Jesus Christ can die. Now, I've had a hard time. I used to say premature death, but, you know, our days are in God's hands. So, you know, it might get a little bit tricky, technically speaking. But I would say we died before we needed to, is kind of the idea of sin unto death. And that happens when there has been a continual, unrepentant, sinful behavior. But even then, only God knows. And you see a curious thing in the letter to the seven churches, which we're going to do a conference on. Jesus says, I have given them time to repent, but then if they don't, I will act. And so I think with that, you see, first of all, you see the tension, I don't know if that's the right word, but between the severity of God towards sin, but also the grace and long-suffering and forgiveness that he demonstrates. And I think that's who God has been throughout history. And that's certainly how he was then. But there was a lot at stake in terms of God's name. And Joshua mentions that, right? That's Joshua's concern, is we just faced defeat. God, what are you going to do about your name? And I think that's a telling, I think, exegetical point that as we look at that, we could say, well, maybe that's the point of the passage, is God is concerned about his name, but with that, it means his servants must do what he says, or else what good is his name, right? If we blaspheme his name, then it must be dealt with. Yeah.
When we are undone by life sometimes, I don't think God minds when we come before him as such, and even if that involves expressing consternation and even anger, whereas sadly, we've probably all known people who, at a certain time in their life, when circumstances came upon them that they hated, they actually turned from the Lord. And I was thinking how, you know, there's a little story tucked away, of all places, in the book of Leviticus, where Aaron's sons approach the altar with strange fire, and they are struck dead. And I'm sure it both stunned and hurt Aaron very much. And Moses says, but those, it says the Lord has said, those who come before me, I shall be treated as holy. It says, and Aaron kept silent. And then I thought of how when David was trying to move the ark to Jerusalem, and I think his name was Uzzah, reached up to step.
And he gone. Yep.
And David was both afraid and angry, it says, at that. But ultimately, he too submitted to God and learned the right way to go about whatever he was doing. So when we're talking about prayer, I think a key thing is not to harden our hearts such that we turn away from the Lord, but that it's okay to honestly come and say, I'm really having a problem.
Well, absolutely. And you bring up an excellent point, because Paul and other biblical writers talk about his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So shouldn't we expect the complaint and questioning and lamenting? Because as we struggle to grasp what the Creator's doing, and we see a man, maybe he was our best friend, reaching out to protect the holiness of the Lord as it's about to fall, and then he dies as a result? Where's the justice in that? But the holiness of there's things at play that we don't see, we don't know. And so we need to temper that with, you know.
Also, the scripture says, who knows the mind of God?
Right.
You know, what comes to mind is when they rebelled in the desert, Moses was up in the mountain, they rebelled.
Yeah.
And Moses comes down and says, well, you know what? I'm going to wipe out all these people and start all over again. He said, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
If you do that, what are the people going to say about you?
Yeah.
That you took these people out of the desert just to kill them.
Yeah.
You know, then you'll look bad and like, well, you know, the Lord knew what Moses was going to say in the first place. So he relented.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'll bless who I want to bless, and I'll curse who I want to curse. That's all going to come to mind. Who does know the mind of the Lord?
Yeah. Well, another example I thought of too, I just did I'm doing Genesis with my 15-minute radio on Grace Global Radio, and I just did Genesis 22, where you just got through the narrative of Isaac being promised, now born, and then 22, God says, I want you to offer your son Isaac. Whoa. Like, I can't even come up with a scenario that is comparable to that we could possibly experience. And yet, similar to what you said about Aaron, he kept silent. You don't see anything in the narrative of Abraham. Well, but God, he's a promised son. What about this? It says he arose early the next day, gathered the firewood, took his son and two other servants, and he left. And then as they got closer, he didn't back down. And you see a curious statement when he talks to the servants. He says, me and the lad are going to go worship, and we will return. What did Abraham know? And frankly, I have to think, I don't think he knew a lot, except he knew God had promised this. He knew God was a God of resurrection. He knew God commanded him this. And in the unknown, what did he do? Trusted and obeyed. And I think that's at times what we're left with. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to grasp it. We don't have to like it. But do we trust God? And what's funny is, in hindsight, if you've ever been in a situation like that, can't you recount the benevolence of God? That those tests, those trials, that suffering, it was never to destroy you. It was never to inflict cruelty upon you. It was always to build you up, to maybe highlight something or build something, or maybe even break something down that needed to be broken down. But it had a purpose. Yeah. Go ahead, Jonathan, then Bill.
This could be wrong, Jacob, on my part. It's very hard for me to relate to Christians if I don't sense they've ever sort of been put to this kind of very, very difficult test in life. Like, that it's all principles and answers, and I hate to say the word packed, but that's how it can sound. And like, I watched, you know, my father-in-law die, okay, Priscilla's dad. And I would just be a liar if I said it was anything other than awful. He was just in terrible suffering. It was like someone in a concentration camp, okay? And he loved Jesus, and he was a faithful Christian. That's heavy, okay? That's very, very heavy. And I know it was very heavy for Priscilla, too. I remember once I was going door to door, and the lady said to me, why would I want to worship a God who let my 16-year-old daughter be killed in a car accident? I'm not saying that's justification for not believing in God.
Sure.
That's heavy, okay?
Absolutely.
And I'm sure people in this room could share such things. And I guess all I'm saying is, with some believers, I never get the sense that they've wrestled with things that are really difficult.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Or you could even take it a step further. Maybe they've wrestled with it in the hypothetical realm. You know, I think about my time at Bible school, and, you know, we had people, ambassadors from Voices of the Martyrs, and we had magazines, and people would share stories, and, you know, we were impassioned young people in Bible school, and we thought, if my life was called upon the line, no question, you know, our Peter moment, I would not deny you, Lord. But then you get into the thick of it, and, you know, we see what's what. And so I think, to your point, that's why I think God allows us to be tested, because testing purifies our faith. It strengthens our faith, or it could expose a glaring hole or a weakness that needs patched immediately, or else it could be our end. Dave, did you have a comment or thought?
Yeah, you had asked just observations. It seems to me in verse 7 that Joshua recognized that God was sovereignly in charge of the defeated Ai, just as he had been in times of the victory of Jericho.
Sure.
God was in charge still.
That's an important observation, right? And yet it's so funny because guys like Joshua or David, they could acknowledge it 1 minute, but then, you know, I think of the account of David counting his men, right? So it just shows the tension that the biblical characters had, and they trusted the Lord, but they were still humans, and they wanted the assurance of numbers or this or that. But excellent point that, yeah, God was in control over the victory at Jericho, but also certainly at the defeat at Ai. And that was not a question in Joshua's mind. Bill, did you?
You were talking about Abraham making this trip with so much confidence and trust. Yeah. Think where he had been where he offered his wife.
Sure.
What a dramatic turnaround.
Well, and I already mentioned one of my favorite names for God. One of my other favorite, probably my favorite name for God, is the fear of Isaac. It's just a short little, you can almost miss it if you read too quickly, but it calls God the fear of Isaac. Why does it say that? Well, I think Genesis 22 probably has something to do with that. And what's interesting is Isaac was not, I don't think, a child like my son Titus or Baker even. I think he was probably a teenager or older.
Yeah.
Do you think he could say, Dad, you're not going to do this? So what do we learn about Isaac there? He feared the Lord, but it's not terror. Because, you know, biblical fear, it's not terror. It's reverence. And there's also a magnetic pull of trust. It's a reverence, but a trusting reverence. And I think we see that in Isaac in that account. So we see, starting to look at and focus on the concept of lamenting. Again, we kind of bypassed it, but that verse 6, the tearing their clothes, what is that? Is that just kind of superficial, meaningless, just trying to really muster up emotions? It's real, right? Now, we also need to understand cultural differences. Now, Jewish people are culturally different than us, right? Similar to if you've ever gone on a mission trip to Africa. Do they worship the same way we do? No. Now, I think it would be a mistake that one's right and one's wrong. And I think I've expressed that before. We had an African missionary come to our Bible school and say that we were too cold. Well, I didn't think I was cold. I just saw it as a serious time of reflecting upon God's goodness, and it's just different. But I don't have a problem with dancing and celebrating and being joyful in the Lord.
David
did it. But again, that's his culture. And so culturally, the Jews are very emotionally expressive. And so their emotions kind of find themselves manifested in physical ways. So the tearing of the clothes and the throwing dust on their head had some symbolic value, but it was also very tangible, the deep anguish and mourning that I'm undone. I have been brought low. I am nothing. I am returned to dust is kind of the idea. And so we're seeing this in Joshua. And I highlight that because, one, it's him lamenting, but looking at our definition of lament, it's the experience of despair, usually as a result of suffering or potential suffering. So what might that tell us if Joshua is lamenting? What does that tell us about his response to this defeat?
He lost 3,000.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wonder if he doesn't know that they must have done something wrong.
Sure. But he's taking it hard, right? It's not a light thing. It's not just, well, you know, we'll see them in the kingdom. God's got a resurrection, right? No, he's taking this hard.
I would never send him anyway, because if you look at the chapter before, God said, I'll be with you when you go to Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
And right after Ai, chapter 8, he says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and be dismayed. Take all the people of war and arise up to Ai. I'll be with you. So he didn't say that in verse 7 or chapter 7. He should have known, Joshua should have known in the first place, to send the 3,000 The Lord never spoke to him.
Right. And so there's an application there, right? Before we go do something commissioned by God, might we check, reflect, you know, for us personally, are we in fellowship with God? Are we doing what needs to be done? So I want to now look at Lamentations. Who can tell me about the prophet Jeremiah? Who is Jeremiah? The weeping prophet.
He was a prophet right before Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out Jerusalem and took everybody and got baby.
Yeah, I think before is a good summary, but I would say during. And so there's some overlap.
Habakkuk was right before.
Who?
Habakkuk.
I always get him confused with.
Because the Chaldeans came in. Habakkuk was a good one too.
Yeah. Before. But Jeremiah, as was mentioned, he was the weeping prophet. Now, why did he get such a nickname?
Cried a lot.
Cried a lot.
Because he saw Jerusalem.
Yeah. So the book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And who can tell me what the purpose of the book of Lamentations, or maybe the background? What's the setting of Lamentations? Was it just, you know, he was feeling extra emotional that day and thought he'd give us a treaty on how to mourn?
Crying over Jerusalem.
Yeah, he saw it. Now, think of Joshua, right? He's entering the land with the promise of God, and they just faced a defeat, and he's distressed. He's despairing. He's lamenting. Well, now, fast forward. You've got Solomon's temple. You've got even more promises. You've got messianic promises, but you cannot understand why the people continue to walk away from the Lord. And it got so bad that they ignored the prophets, not even just that, but killed them, right? Jesus highlights that in the Gospels. And now God is acting. And he brings Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah sees the holy city of Jerusalem being laid waste and belittled. You know, think of the ark, the holiness of the Lord that touching it would destroy. You know, think of the holiness of the Holy of Holies, that they would tie a rope around the priest's leg, that if he was sinful and went in there and died, they could pull him out and not defile the temple. All of those things. And now they're just seeing Gentiles walking in there, walking out with gold in their hands and all, you know, fumbling it around as they're trying to carry as much as they can. And so he's weeping. And we come to, apologize, one of my favorite passages. And I think chapter 3 really does a great job summarizing. You know, we could read the whole book, of course, but chapter 3 does a good job. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy even when I cry and shout. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. So he's despairing, right? Everything is indicating that God has fully and finally turned his back on them. And that's Jeremiah's perspective. Now, is that true? Not in the ultimate sense, but it's true in the temporary sense that God had told them, I'm not your God and you are not my people. But in the place that it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of God.
Don't you think we're afraid to be that honest?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think so. Or we may be just as honest, but it's in a place of ignorance, right? Because there's that balance. If we truly know God, we're going to be afraid to be this honest. But if we are this honest, I would say that person maybe doesn't fully understand who they're talking to. Because we might make some of these types of statements of, you know, and you might hear it from an atheist or an unbeliever saying crazy things about God that we just partially expect lightning to strike right then and there, right? But I think, obviously, Jeremiah understood the Lord, and to your point, was just pouring himself out. And that, I think, is a good maybe synonym or synonym phrase of lamentation, is pouring yourself out. And that is what Jeremiah was doing. And I want to close with my favorite section of this. Verse 16, he continues a little bit further. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. Now, I want to comment real quickly on that. I won't even mention his name because I don't want to endorse him. There's a pastor I don't agree with, but he was doing a funeral message that I really appreciated, because he was talking about missionaries, faithful missionaries, who were on furlough raising support, and they were traveling, and a semi-truck annihilated their family. And what do we do as believers with that? They sacrificed everything to go serve the Lord, to do what he called them to do. And this happens. What do we do? And he shared from this passage, he has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drink wormwood, he has broken my teeth, and he made that statement. It's like we all have gravel in our mouth right now. But if we keep reading, verse 17, you have moved my soul from far from peace, I have forgotten prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And, you know, part of me wants to know how long Jeremiah had to gather himself to complete this section. Because again, we didn't read chapters 1 and 2, but it's much the same as what we read in the first part of chapter 3. He's pouring himself out, completely empty at this point, but now he's remembering, he's recalling these things, and I'm sure he was just overwhelmed by it. I'm sure he couldn't finish. I'm sure he had to take a break, perhaps praise the Lord for a moment, thanked him for a moment, and then continued to pour these things out. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So what's the principle we can glean from this lamenting passage? Well, I think namely what he says in verses 20 and 21, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. What is the implication there? How do you recall something? Or what has to be a prerequisite to recalling something?
You have to know it in the first place.
So as he is sinking deeper and deeper and deeper, and he's just waiting to hit rock bottom, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So whatever it is he's recalling to mind is hope, right? And then he remembers, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. And so I think the concept of the remnant of Israel is intimately intertwined with the hope passages in much of the prophets, especially those who were before and during the exile. And after Daniel, that remnant concept embodies what he just says. The Lord's mercies were not consumed. Yes, it's all being destroyed and collapsing in upon us, but we're not consumed. What does that testify? If anyone should be consumed, who is it? Us, Israel. We broke the covenant. We killed the prophets, those who tried to warn us. And yet God doesn't consume us. Why? Because he is faithful, right? He made the promise. He'll keep the promise despite the circumstances. And that's why one of my favorite hymns is Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Thank you for reading the verses preceding those in Lamentations 3, which you don't hear as often. I think they make the more often quoted verses even more powerful.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's, I think, often the case. You know, think of any of your favorite verses. I'd encourage you to go get the context of it, and it's that much better. In fact, we're going to see this Sunday as I've been preparing for the lesson on Matthew, looking at the quotation that Matthew utilizes where Naphtali and, what's the other tribe, have seen a great light. If you go back and look at that, the context is huge into the message of Matthew. And I'm really excited. But anyways, to that point, it really puts into position that, yes, those are beautiful words, right? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. That's one of my favorite concepts, right? Every day is a fresh start. Great is your faithfulness. Great song, right? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. But that's all contextualized by a man who is at the end, the utter end. And that's, I think, a lesson for us as we endure trials. Do we have the necessary information to recall to mind and therefore have hope that God is faithful? Any comment? Yeah.
Just looking at that, it seems to me like this, this I recall to my mind is active. He made a conscious decision to think on who God is, to think on his mercy and his compassion.
Yeah, and to that point, I think goes against probably everything he felt in that moment. And it reminds me of David, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. And so that's sometimes what we have to do is we have to do the hard thing. Despite our feeling, despite our circumstance, despite whatever, we have to do the right thing. And then the little line he says there, verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That concept of waiting on the Lord is throughout the Old Testament, and that is a tough one, right? Because we want it now. We want deliverance now. We want salvation now. We want rescued from our trial now. We want our suffering to end now. But sometimes God says, wait. Not because he's not able, not because he can't overcome, but because he wants us to trust him.
When it's all over, it sure goes.
And then, yeah.
You're back on the mountain.
Right, right.
The verse you referred to was in the Read Through the Bible in a Year song reading this morning. The end of verse 43, Psalm 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Sometimes you have to just sit yourself down and have a talk with yourself.
Yep. Absolutely. Any closing remarks?
I will say, at a very low point for me, the recall, it may not be in the recall that I think we've been talking about, but simply getting back into the Word.
Sure.
And let it be the recall.
Absolutely. And that if you're having a hard time in your suffering recalling something, that is maybe a good time to go search for something to recall, right? Any other thoughts, comments, or questions?